Chip and all the help you've given in so many ways. And so I'm just going to say thank you, and God be with you, and bless you for all of the good prayers and good words and kind deeds that you've given to me. And I believe the Lord will reward you for it. I couldn't possibly. So I'm going to just leave it at that and turn to our subject for the evening. We've been talking about kingdom living today, and there is nothing more relevant to kingdom living today than the right understanding of the blessed hope of our Lord's return and an understanding of what heaven is and where heaven is and of the many mansions which Jesus is right now preparing for all of us and all of the redeemed throughout all of the ages. I've thought very hard to discern what would be the best scripture to just sum all of this up. And I think that the scripture that we need to be looking at is found in the first chapter of Peter. And if you'd turn with that me, first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, if you'd turn with me to that chapter, or just listen if you wish, as I read some words that really bring everything together and give us an understanding of how the present kingdom in which we live and which we can know by our experience fulfills itself in that kingdom which is eternal. I'll be reading the third verse through the ninth of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which salvation ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial or testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There are two things that stand out in this passage, and one is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a time when He will return, just as there was a fullness of time when He came the first time. There is a fullness of time when He will return again. Paul, in Titus, the second chapter, left these wonderful words for us about that time. And again, this is a passage which catches present and future together. Titus 2, verses 11 and following, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." We are given the privilege of being a peculiar people, zealous of good works, who live in the present with a blessed hope for the future. What is blessed about that hope is the realization that no matter what happens, the cause of Christ and His kingdom will be triumphant. And if we are a part of that kingdom, we too will share in the triumph of God in human history. It is a blessed hope, and you can't find it in the political science departments of your university. You can't find it in any of the places where the wise and the great supposedly come together to determine what they're going to do about the world. They don't share that hope because they don't share that kingdom. They're running a different show. And the despair which falls from time to time on human governments is completely justified because it is a project which cannot succeed. It's something which we must do the best we can with. But human government is fundamentally flawed because it is based upon force and the fear of death. All human government depends upon the ability to take life. The government of God depends upon the ability to give life. It is life in the kingdom of God that contains the seeds of the destruction of all human government until that time will come when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And will you turn with me now to Romans 8? And let's look at some important detail of what this blessed hope is. And I want to tell you before I read this passage that the blessed hope of which Paul speaks to Titus is the hope of the complete redemption of the body of the redeemed. And with that complete redemption will come the redemption of all of creation. Listen to these words from Romans 8:18 through 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature. I love that phrase. The creature has an earnest expectation. Even the creature somehow knows that this world is not right and they're expecting a better one. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the children of God. The manifestation of the children of God. That's you and me. Now you might look around at us and we may not look like so much. But there's more to us than appears. Because we are tied into the kingdom of heaven. And the creatures are waiting for that to be revealed. They're waiting for the time when all that we are connected with becomes realized in our lives. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the children of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It didn't decide to disobey God. It just had to take what was handed to it when we decided to disobey God. It didn't choose it. You look at all of the terrible things, even in nature. As the poet Tennyson spoke of it, nature red in tooth and claw. That wasn't God's plan. Something went terribly wrong with nature when something went terribly wrong with man. Terribly wrong. And it won't be restored until man returns to his right relationship with God. And then things will go wonderfully right with nature. The lion will lay down with the lamb. And as the saying goes, it won't be a new lamb every day. Mother will say to father, where's Johnny? And she'll say, he's out playing with the asps, the snakes. Oh. See? Something went terribly wrong with nature when something went terribly wrong with man. So deep that we can't really perceive it because we're not in a position to get a view of it. But the creature groans. And the creature is made subject to vanity, because God subjected the creature to us in hope that we would obey God. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groaneth. Can't you just hear it groaning? It does groan, doesn't it? This sad, sad world. And the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have begun to receive the kingdom of God into our lives. Even our bodies have begun to be transformed, but it's only the first fruits. It's only the first movements of the Spirit in our lives. And as rapturous as it may seem sometimes, it's only the very smallest of beginnings. We also ourselves, which have received the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? Waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. Listen to these words from Philippians 3:20 of Paul. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's what we're groaning about, isn't it? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we like to have it fully with us. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the energy whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. The Lord is going to return and complete His work. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's vision in some more detail of how it will be. These glorious words that we read sometimes at funerals and times of sorrow to encourage us. But we need to have these words before us all the time as we live in this world and walk in the kingdom. Verse 50 through 54, I shall read, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. And these words again from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Paul is talking to those who have lost loved ones. And they are concerned about this because they had been hoping that Jesus would come back before their loved ones died. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You know, the common New Testament word for those who have gone on is not death, but sleep. They are asleep in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever gone to the great museums in Italy and Greece where they have preserved the tombstones. It is a heartbreaking thing. And there's a great deal of really beautiful art that has gone into people. They would carve a picture of their loved one and of the other members of their family as they said goodbye. And they said goodbye without hope. Utterly without hope. And it's beautifully portrayed in those tragic scenes that are left on the tombstones of the ancient world. But Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. We will not get the jump on them. We will not be ahead of them an inch. That's what he's saying. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. What is the fullness of time that this event awaits on? I'm not going to draw you a diagram tonight and tell you when it's going to happen, because I don't know when it is going to happen in that sense, but I do know when it will happen. Not in time, but in the conditions of its occurrence. Jesus told us when it would happen in the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And it relates specifically to the things that we've been talking about in these weeks when we've been together, namely the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 14 of Matthew 24, we read these words. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end time come. The gospel of the kingdom. Would you note, it is not just the gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. When that has been preached in word and in deed, and certainly in power, throughout all of the earth, so that from all nations there is called out a people who are living in that kingdom, then Jesus will return. This is not just a matter of preaching the gospel of forgiveness of sins to every nation. This is the full gospel of the kingdom of God. And when that is preached in power and in demonstration of its reality throughout the earth, then we will come to the point to where Jesus can return and claim his people and finish his work on earth. You see, the only realistic hope that this world has for dealing with its problems is the person and gospel of Jesus Christ, living in the flesh and blood, here and now, people who are his by total identification, achieved through the appropriate exercise of the disciplines of the spiritual life under the ministry of the word of the kingdom of heaven. This kind of faith and discipline yields a new humanity, one for whom the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or "Our Father who art in heaven," don't express just some resolve or hope, but rather they express a vision of a reality in whose firm grip these people live day to day with abandonment. This vision is one which regards worry as to what we will eat or drink or wear as completely pointless. For it, the natural thing is to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, 6 through 7. These people are not afraid, even if the world blows up and the mountains crumble into the sea. That's Psalms 46, 2. Living is Christ, dying is gain. Living and dying are the only options, and both are transcendentally wonderful. Liberation from fear of death is an inevitable result of living in this faith in Jesus Christ. When people of this type stand forward throughout all nations of the earth, distributed throughout the population, so that in all of the places that there is a need of leadership, there are people of this type standing ready to lead under Christ. Then Christ will return. Christ will return. And that's what he's talking about in Matthew 24. If we had time this evening, we could go into God's plan for this system of humanity that would receive his kingdom in the fullest of senses and would receive the literal presence of Jesus back upon the earth. Such people, as we're talking about, can only be produced by wholehearted discipleship to Christ. Entrance into that life in which he lived abundantly, by disciplines in the spiritual life adequately practiced to align our flesh effectively with the Spirit. It's not a dream. It's not a desperate delusion. Once one understands how the disciplines mesh with grace on the one hand and embodied human personality again to complete the redemption of the body. There is a way of life which, if generally adopted, would solve all of the problems of this earth. And that way of life is made possible by a certain character in the people and by an order of grace and truth based on that character. That character, in turn, is made possible by this full salvation which is in Jesus Christ. The church, I'm afraid, has not to this point occupied itself with that full gospel. If you've been to St. Paul's Cathedral, you may remember the picture of Holman Hunt that he drew and painted of Christ knocking on the door. It's a very touching picture. It's drawn from the third chapter of Revelations, as you may know, where the scripture tells us that Christ is knocking on the door, and he says to anyone who is within that if they will open the door and let him in, he will sup with them and they with him. But we forget that in that passage, he's knocking on the door of the church. Christ wants to come into the church and raise our eyes to the vision that he has for the redemption and reclamation of the body, of society, of the very physical creation in which we live. He's too big for any one of our churches, and when he comes in and has fellowship with us, he invites us to come out into the world. He invites us to come out into the world and stand there as his men and women upon whom the angels can ascend and descend to carry out the will of God on earth as it is in heaven as we pray. That way there can be people who are capable of governing the earth with God. Sometimes a lot of my friends in the United States present the coming of Christ as if he were going to come down with a very big stick and beat everyone into submission. As if the coming of Christ were to be the greatest act of violence in human history. I can't buy that. Jesus is not going to come back and beat everyone into submission. He's going to come back and inhabit a prepared people who can show how the world how to live by grace and truth, who can show that mercy is the last word in human affairs as well as in the divine character. We know, don't we, really, that our governors have to be of that remarkable character. One of the interesting proofs of this is how we idolize our own governors. I know sometimes, especially after they're elected, we don't idolize them. And I don't think you have in this country what we call political conventions. Every 4 years, we have this incredibly strange sort of gathering on the part of the Republicans in one city, and mercifully of the Democrats in another city. They never do it in the same city. And I'm sure we can thank God for that. The fantastic and silly unrealism of political conventions and campaigns is a childish expression of the kind of personal qualifications we know anyone would have if they were going to succeed in governing. We know our political leaders have to be greater than they are. Of course, they're not. They're not greater than they are. The bitter but all too truthful comment of Bertolt Brecht is, "Those who take the meat from the table teach contentment. Those for whom the taxes are destined demand sacrifice. Those who eat their fill speak to the hungry of wonderful times to come. Those who lead the country into the abyss call ruling too difficult for ordinary men." And it is too difficult for ordinary men. In fact, it is impossible. It is impossible, as the record of human government amply shows. Turmoil and insurrection and revolution are inevitable in an open society where the officials are corrupt. Ultimately, the saints, and by this we do not mean a political party of saints, the saints must be the ones to judge the earth, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Only saints are capable of governing as man and God would have it, because they work in the power of God and have the character to bear that power without corruption. As the Church of the Lord Jesus turns its full energies to perfecting those who in its fellowship reign in their lives by Him and with Him, as Paul says in Romans 5:17, the power structures of this present world, which not only permit but even encourage the crushing waves of evil to roll over humanity, those power structures will be dissolved. That stone which is cut out without hands in the second chapter of Daniel will expand to fill all of the earth. The evil structures which dominate, which excuse, are evil. You know, we throw these words around so easily, evilly too. We talk about a class struggle. Classes don't struggle. People struggle. And they use big terms like class struggle to justify the evil things they do to one another. And these structures and rationalizations will be replaced by other structures anchored in the redeemed personalities distributed throughout society, stabilizing whatever evil may remain in the human heart so that it cannot build to the mass phenomena now seen. Seeing to it by the grace of God throughout every part of society, every business, every school, every part of the world, that what needs to be done is done as it needs to be done. And those people will be there to see to it that it is done by the grace of God. I had time this evening to explain that further, but I hope that the point comes over to you, that by the grace of God, people will be able to lead and to provide what is needed because they are in connection with Him who is the Lord of all creation. For most Western countries, and especially in the Americas, and I think here certainly in South Africa, those who now have formal membership in some Christian church would be far more than enough in number to receive the reign of Christ if they would rise up and live fully in the kingdom of God. Their leaders have only to bring them to the fullness of life which Christ has provided. The quality of our social life, then, though no doubt in very many details different, and not certainly capable of being described adequately in terms that I'm going to use now. Our social life then, in its spirit, is accurately captured by these words of Athanasius, characterizing the Egyptian communities under the influence of St. Anthony in the 2nd, 3rd century. Listen to these beautiful words. Their solitary cells in the hills were like tents filled with divine choirs, singing psalms, studying, fasting, praying, rejoicing in the hope of a life to come, and laboring in order to give alms and preserving love and harmony among themselves. And truly it was like seeing a land apart, a land of piety and justice. For there was neither wrongdoer nor sufferer of wrong, nor was there reproof of the tax collector, the most despised of people, but simply a multitude of holy men and women, all with one set purpose, virtue. Thus, if one saw these solitary cells again and the fine dispositions of the monks, he could but lift up his voice and say, "How fair are thy dwellings, O Jacob, thy tents, O Israel, like shady glens and like a garden by a river, and like tents that the Lord hath pitched, and cedars beside the waters." The fullness of time is when the people of God rise up and seize the kingdom and live in it and welcome Christ to live through him. And then will come the time when the gospel has been preached in all the nations as a witness, and the end shall come. Well, the end comes in stages, and I've read you a part of it. The time when Jesus comes to take away those who are still on the earth alive, and to bring the bodies of those who have gone on before. He's going to take them out for a while to bring them all back. We don't have any direct information as to what they're going to be doing during those 2 to 3 years between the time the church is caught away and the time it comes back. But I have a feeling that what we're going for is a kind of postgraduate seminar in world government. You know, there really is, and we'll turn to this in a moment, there really is something going on where Jesus is now. And we're going to see that he described it as preparing a place for you. He's getting things ready. And we'll be caught away to catch up with the rest of them, so that we'll know how to do it when we come back. Matthew 24:30, we get the later appearing. This is sometimes referred to. The earlier catching away is often referred to as the rapture, and then the return later is called by many writers the return in power and great glory from this 30th verse of Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The first time he came, the world didn't know what happened. Now they're really going to find out. And they shall see the sign of the Son of Man, and they will mourn because they will know how wrong they have been. And they will see the end of their party. And this is the time when the Jewish people will recognize their role in history. And they will say to him, "Where did you get those wounds in your hand?" And he will say, "I got them in the house of my friends." And their hearts will be broken too. They come in power and great glory to reign over all the earth. And in this time, the people of God will judge the nations, and they will judge the nations in the sense of the Old Testament of guiding them and helping them know how to live, not in the sense of passing judgment on their sins or anything like that. You must understand that. The judging of the nations in which we take part, thank God, is not that. I wouldn't want to have to judge in that sense, would you? But judge in the Old Testament sense that is made clear in, for example, the first chapter of Deuteronomy. And if you want to take time later to read that, it'll be very useful to you if you study the Old Testament concept of the judge. You'll see how through layers of leaders, God will lead His people, and we shall have our part as leaders. And perhaps you should think, when you read about judging, you should think of leading instead of judging, and that would probably say more to you about what we're going to be actually doing than the word judging. Our bodies will be transformed. We'll be living fully in the resurrection energy of Jesus Christ at that time. And we'll be in contact with Him and able by the power of His Word to accomplish whatever needs to be done. Well, that's a blessed hope. I want to move now to talk a little bit about heaven. And we will conclude our discussion of this series by talking about heaven now in the sense not just of its being present here and now, though it is, but of its being fulfilled in the future. And could we just begin by looking at that passage in John 14 where Jesus is trying to comfort His disciples, because it's clear that He's going away and their hearts are very sore and troubled about this event. And He says to them, I like to call John 14 through 17 His graduation sermon. We have commencement speeches in our country when people graduate from high school and college. This is Jesus' commencement speech to His disciples, because they're going to commence their life in a different way now. And they're troubled by this, and He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." And of course, the point of that is, they have seen that He is one with God. So they believe in God, believe also in Me. "In My Father's house are many mansions. I wouldn't have told you this if it weren't so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus Christ abolished death in the sense that He transplanted the basis of the life of the disciple from the world in which death occurs because bodies decay and cease to exist, to a world in which there is no corruption and death. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is, only those who have seen and understood Jesus' words and deeds understand what life and immortality is about. What we call life in this world is just postponed death. It is death in process. That's life. What He calls life in His world is ever-increasing glory and strength and power. There's no end to it. It is eternal. Jesus abolished death for those who will follow Him. Now for those who are going to follow him, he is preparing a place. And I'd like for you to think this evening, I've spent a lot of time with you trying to just say, look, the kingdom of heaven is real. It is something. It's not just kind of a faint smoke that is traveling along somehow behind the earth as it whirls around the sun. It is real. And what I want to say to you now is, when Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you, he really meant that. Jesus hasn't just been sitting around. And do you know what your loved ones who have gone on to be with him, what do you think they've been doing? They've been working. You don't think he's going to work and let them sit around. They're not sleeping. See, when the Scripture speaks of them being asleep in Jesus, we think that that's just one long heavenly snore that they're having up there. But we say that sleep in Jesus to refer to how it appears from this side, see, not from the other side. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he didn't mean they were just going to be up there taking a nap together. And Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, we have to stop thinking as if those who are gone on are sort of lying up there in bunks, this big heavenly warehouse of some sort. Bored to death. You see. That's inhuman. That would be worse than prison. And you remember the other evening that we spoke about that great cloud of witnesses and the spirits of just men and women made perfect. See? Through the portals of death we pass into the presence of the living God. And any little child that dies is taken by the angels immediately into the presence of God. He's preparing a place. But I just want to tell you, there aren't two worlds. There's only one world. We spent some time talking about how heaven and the kingdom of heaven relates to the world we're in. There's only one world, and it is this world that we're in. If we could just see it all, if we could just see it all, we see only a part. And again, we've talked a lot about that, the chariots of fire, the angels. But when we step through to the other side, we see it all. We see it all. Including the part you see now. And there's work to be done, and people are working, and Christ is working with them. And one of these days we're going to see something the Bible calls the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And you've never seen a space satellite like that before. You've never seen anything like it. They're building it. God, angels, Christ, lives on both sides of the veil. They come and they go as they please. In the Bible, we have a few incidents that suggest some people get a glimpse at least of both sides. Just give you a couple of those this evening. Seventh chapter. Stephen's speech before his accusers in the seventh chapter of Acts was so powerful Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed their teeth upon him, or over him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You know, we always have this idea, Jesus is always sitting. And I'm sure that's a good symbol that he's in control. But I love to see this when Stephen was on the way, Jesus got up and stood and stretched out his hand. Probably took a few steps. Wouldn't you imagine? Standing on the right hand of God, and Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him and cast him out of the city. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Sometimes people are granted a look at both sides. Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the first few verses there, he's trying to explain his qualifications to the Corinthians who have been giving him a rather bad time. And so he says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out, I can't tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. You remember the third heaven is the heaven of heavens that we've talked about. I knew such a man, Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knoweth. How he was caught up into paradise. I'll tell you this, they've never been better than where they are now. And we long for them, but we have our responsibilities here. And our task is to do the best we can with those responsibilities while we're here. And God has put a veil between us and them because we are to deal with what is here. That is God's charge to us. Our responsibilities are here to live by faith and bring His kingdom as fully as possible into our lives here. But there is coming a time when we will be reunited in the presence of God. John Henry Newman has a wonderful hymn that I hope you know called Lead Kindly Light. And it has these words. So long thy power hath blessed me, sure it still will lead me on. O'er moor and fen, o'er crag and torrent, till the night is gone. And in the morn, those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while. There's another old hymn called The Christian's Good Night. I don't know really who wrote it. It isn't very well known. But I love these words. Sleep on, beloved, sleep and take thy rest. Lay down thy head upon the Savior's breast. We love thee well, but Jesus loves thee best. Good night, good night, good night. Jesus, we thank you for the blessed hope. And we thank you that you're now preparing a place for us. And as we continue our day-to-day walk in your kingdom, we pray that you will hold before our view also the ultimate triumph of your kingdom. Lord, we are thankful that you let us read enough of the end of the book and the end of the story to know with surety how it will all come out.
and help us to draw the strength that John wrote of when he said, "He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure." Thank you, Lord, for all of the wonderful things that you have left us in your word and the things that you teach us day by day. And help us to shine for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Standing here because I am to thank you on behalf of Bedford View and Kempton Park Methodist Churches, and on behalf of Edenvale, who are with us tonight, for this past 3 weeks. I don't know how I'm going to do it, because I haven't got the words that can express what we really feel about what you have done in these communities this past 3 weeks. I think the only way I can do it is to just give you some idea of what you've done for me, what you've said to me. And I'm very confident that I will be talking on behalf of a lot of, if not everybody else who's here. You have aroused in me during this ministry, I think every emotion that is in me. You have made me laugh very frequently. You've made me cry. You've made me cry out of happiness. You've made me cry out of a sense of shame. You've scared me with the challenges that I see ahead of me in my Christian walk. But you've given me more hope than I had before you came. I have come into a closer relationship with my God in the past 3 weeks than I had grown in I don't know how long before that. I hope what you've done for me is an expression of our thanks to you. We are a lot nearer our God thanks to you, Dallas. And as you leave us, we're going to miss you. We love you. And as our God goes with you, you leave with us a far deeper understanding of our God than we had before. God bless you, Dallas. God bless your wife for sharing you with us. Please tell her on our behalf that we love her for it. Thank you, Dallas.
How we feel with Dallas, with Christians everywhere, with James, and I know that's going to be a happy homecoming. Meet the family again. Let's stand as we listen to us. We join hands.
Be with you all.
Amen.
Amen.